dice and multiply some credit view was possibly improvised, ecstatic, solo song in the verse in the fresh awareness of God's presence in the risen Christ that an individual believer would burst out in a song possibly wordless, or maybe with the one word, hallelujah. A wordless vocally which is improvised on the spot. The word spiritual suggests that it is the Holy Spirit who is a created member of the Godhead. And these were songs given of the Holy Spirit. I was suggesting to Dr. Lynn a moment ago that it is a little startling to discover that the day in which we plan, and I don't think anybody planned this really, to demonstrate only very poorly improvisation in the service. This should be the service which is dedicated to the worship of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is God as the creative member of the Godhead. Now this spiritual song, which appeared in the first century church, history tells us was perpetuated in what we know as the Eumenos. I think most of you remember that traditionally, through the Middle Ages, the final syllable of the Alleluia, which followed the gradual between the Epistle and the Gospel in the Mass, the final syllable of the Alleluia was extended in a long roulade or vocalise. And in the very early days, we understand that this vocalise was improvised. It was done on the spur of the moment. And the whole rationale of it was that this would express, many of the early church fathers really dealt with this in great length in their writing, that this extended vocalese expressed the ecstasy, the pure joy of Christian faith, and also the spontaneity of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So the concept of improvising is a very old one in Christian worship. I'm sure all of you remember that improvising, or instant composing, came really to life in the Baroque tradition, in the 17th, early 18th century, in the period we call sometimes the Thoroughways period of musical history. All of us are aware that instrumentalists in those days did not have fully written out accompaniments. They simply had a bass line, which was doubled by the cello or by the sonorita, and then chord symbols underneath. We call them fingered bass in our day, Thoroughways is the historic word, or Generalbass, as the Germans call it. And over this figured bass, the instrumentalists played not just simple chord progression, but played figurations in the Baroque tradition based upon these chord progressions, so that every accompanist, be at the cembalo or at the organ console, was an improviser working from the figured bass. What some of you do not as yet know, but have not yet been described this, is the fact that soloists also engaged in a great deal of improvising in the Baroque tradition. Some of the new recordings of the Baroque complotment are reminding us that at certain places, a stereotype finally comes, in the vocal line, there was an opportunity for improvisation on the part of the soloist. He was able to take off on the floor a line or on trills or some sort of Baroque work. And this was as he means. There was no stereotype for it. Of course, you know and remember that in the early Romantic, certainly in the Classic period, that it was customary for the soloist, the great piano and the violin and cello concerti, to improvise the cadenza. You remember that just before the final coda, the composer of the concerto simply put a fermata over a blank measure. And this fermata simply indicated this was a chance for a cadenza. And the cadenza was a work of art, improvised, instantly composed, which was based, ideally, on the materials of the concerto, and which also exploited the prodigious technique of these performers, for which they played as long as they liked. You also concept of improvising again as a musical art. Of course, jazz is a great improvising art. I hope you'll all have the occasion to sit in Constitution Hall in New Orleans and hear some of the old line jazz players as they improvise very wonderfully. What's up with the only happy music left in the 20th century? Of course, we should remember that the jazz tradition, the improvising tradition of jazz, comes straight out of the church, simply because the Negro spiritual, which was an improvised form of worship, was the form of Negro song for many years. Of course, we have today modified improvisation, which is aleatory music. In other words, you have some suggestions as to what you might sing or play, but the decision as to how you do it or when you do it is left up to the whim of the performer. I suppose the only serious work done in improvising today is done by organists. And this may not be a good sign, it may be an indication of the quality of improvising in our day. In Europe, improvising as a method of education and as a performance for organists never did die out as it has died out in America, largely speaking. The improvisation course, for instance, at the Paris Conservatory is a 9-year curriculum and has begun at a very early age. The organists of Europe, you have heard them in the French tradition, the German, and the Netherlands tradition, all improvise. The Netherlands organist, for instance, is church music, and his service from beginning to end is practically all improvised, based upon the song which the reformers sing. I hope some of you have heard Anton Tyler, who I consider to be perhaps the greatest improviser of our day, and improvising the strictest of forms. I hope you have heard it, or that you will hear it later. We're just getting back to it in America. For a while, we thought of improvising in terms of a sort of a cheap form of expression for people who couldn't read notes. Of course, we often prove that the improviser did not read notes. And serious musicians and educators have frowned on improvising as being unworthy. I think neglecting its great pedagogical strength and its need in education. We're just beginning, as I said, American organ playing to get back to improvising. Some of you may know that ATO conducted a contest during the past year, but it may be symptomatic of the quality in our tradition, our lack of tradition in improvising, that when the contest was held in Denver this summer, two young men played, and in the minds of the folk who were present, rather brilliantly. And yet the judges, one of them was a European, trained in the North Division, said that only a second prize could be awarded, and the first prize had remained vacant, suggesting that it just wasn't good enough for a first prize in the position in our musical culture. We can only suggest the significance of the aesthetic experience in improvising. Have you ever thought that music and drama are the only arts in which the artist does not create? All we are allowed to do as performing organists or pianists or vocalists, unless we are composers. But this is not true of other arts. If a man is proficient in the art of sculpture, he always sculpts. He makes something new. If he's proficient in the art of literature, he always creates something new. But in the field of music, we are reproducers, recreative artists. The same is true also of the dramatic actors. I suppose that the excitement of improvising is that this is creating, that this is something which I do, which perhaps hackneyed though it may be, and with less genius than I would like to display, is my own. It is new. It's something that comes from me. And Dr. Landry is going to tell you of the excitement of making something new. And this is something that many musicians are not allowed to do. that the suggestion is that as soon as they begin to play anything, they should begin to improvise. As soon as they learn to play a melody, they should learn to make up a melody, either singing or writing. I'm sure I do not have to suggest how this will improve one's musicianship. The whole concept of ear training, of hearing what you see, of hearing it before you actually play, the relationship between ear and eye and fingers or voice. This is a great help, the idea of making up your own music. I've often thought too that the improviser gains a freedom of technique. An expressiveness in the use of his technique is not bound, it's something here which flows from inside him. But there's a freedom of technical development which comes from improvising. Of course, the vocalese, which the vocalist uses, is basically like an improvisation based on a scale, a high on a scale pattern, or on arpeggios, or upon any particular group of notes. I've often wondered, at least, if the reason why our Negro friends often sing naturally without any training, with great freedom, with great control, is not their historic gift and penchant for improvising. The man of the street, the Negro who goes to church, he understands that he may improvise, and the florid little roulades which they add to the music as they sing it, whether it be the Star Spangled Banner or something else. I have a feeling it's a strong factor in freeing up the vocal production of our kind of friends. I think that this sort of improvising can be a great educational value. I've never thought of choral improvising before, but I read a new book this summer, and I recommended to you wholeheartedly by Mr. Wilhelm Amon, who is a leading church physician in West Germany. The book is called The Choral Breaker, published by Augsburg. And one of the techniques which he suggests, he does not tell you too well how to do it, one of the techniques he suggests for the building of choral musicianship is choral improvisation, is the freedom of individuals to add counter voice, a second voice. A new trick you might try at a congregational singing engagement. It may not work the first time. It may, on the other hand, become a great method of free expression on the part of the singer. So much for just a quick shot at the background history and the values of improvising. How may improvising be used in the church service? What function does it have? How can we be creative in improvising in typical service? I think perhaps that the first area, and this is very important for me, some of you know, is the area of congregational singing. Perhaps the music which gets the least attention and provides the least excitement and pleasure in church is congregational singing. Consequently, I'm convinced it is the poorest music in many of our churches. We pay little attention to it. We don't seem to worry about its quality, about its excitement, about the pleasure which it brings to people. And I feel one of the things we can do is the adding of some brightness in accompaniment. There's no reason why a congregation should not be able to sing a hymn composition rather than just to sing a hymn. Now, in our demonstration this morning, we're going to overdo it. May I suggest that when we do this in church, it should be done with great discretion. You probably would only use one technique in a hymn. You might use only one technique on a Sunday, in a Sunday morning service. But there are reasons. Things which we as organists can do, which are traditionally done in a company, hymns, in a congregation. The first that I suggest is within the published and written harmony. Within the harmonies of the book, you can add passing tones and you well known to most of us because we can buy books, supplies. With reharmonization, this of course means that the congregation sings in unison. And incidentally, the symbol of unison singing, I think, is an important symbol. It does mean that we are even more one in Christ Jesus than if we're singing four parts. And we have overdone part singing in our worship. Occasionally, a strong unison is a very exciting thing, and I'll provide the opportunity to reharmonize. The third possibility is the use of the melody as an experience. This means that you put the melody in the pedal, that the congregation sings the melody. It also indicates a reharmonization, because this melody now becomes the bass line of your structure. And you watch out for the chord formation over that bass line, particularly the 6-4 position of the chord, which crops up all the time. But the cat's fearless treatment is related to the reharmonization, because it does involve the harmony. I'm going to ask you to sing, if you will, hymn number 12. And we will demonstrate at least three techniques. We'll sing all four stanzas. I'll play the first stanza as an introduction. And I ask you to give me time between each stanza. I'll repeat the last phrase because I do not have even a cue on these things. Ordinarily, I would try to do three in succession. To let me repeat the last line of each stanza, just between each stanza as we go into it. After the first stanza, I'll repeat the last da da da, two measures. After the second stanza, the same two measures, and finally, we'll sing an amen at the end.
Simply the playing of an obbligato.
Thank you.
heard it too well. Let me try to do it, and maybe I can do it better this time. Because it will be the Cantus Firmus, and we'll do it with an amen.
Tendency
to do this, whether they think about it or not. And invariably, there's some sort of wandering around of chords and sequences. You know, we're in C, we got to get to G. This may be reminiscent of the piano qualifying exam to some of you, and this may be painful. But we're in C and we're trying to go to G. You know, how do we get to G? we're lucky, we get there as smoothly as that. But it's nothing but a progression of harmonies which we string together. If you remember, the most important thing that Dr. Berger said while he was here, that the essence of music is, of course, melodic. And if your improvisation is to have any strength at all, it must have melody. And if you would simply add to the improvising which you do a bit of melody, let's say I am moving from the hymn which I have just sung to the anthem Ave Verum Corpus, the Jesu Word of God Incarnate of Mozart, and I want an intelligible interlude between the two. Well, it's not awfully difficult. I've played the hymn. Good or bad for having used at least a smidgen of a melodic fragment from Come Thou Almighty King, and also introducing very briefly the just a simple melodic, taking the one germ, or and so forth and so on. The use of a fragment, of a melodic germ which was in your last composition to lead you to what was in the next composition. Let's try one more. Let's say we're moving in a seg from the anthem which we just played to the hymn on page 14, which is Praise to God, Immortal Praise. With melodic fragments of the compositions, so that there is a relationship.
One good friend who's now in the Holy Trinity Church in Tulsa, he's in the university there, and is chairman of the Evergreen Music Conference in Colorado, and leading Anglican musicians in our congregation, plays no published service music in the worship service. His prelude, his offertory, are all related to the service materials, either the hymn or the gregorian.
flat, was it?
Yes.
And this is Jesus, Lover of My Soul, the barest of tunes that you have in the book.
And keep me pure.
This may be one of the more difficult songs to do because of the long phrases, the long stretches the voice is required to make. Dr. Landgrave and I are going to try something which we've tried only once before, and this one we were all alone. But it is possible, of course, for two people to improvise together, and this can be very fun, sort of composing in dialogue. It's done on occasion. Mr. Paukert does it with his Chinese-born wife, and they do it beautifully. We do it too, but we won't qualify it. We'll do, first of all, a setting of Alleluia. We'll do it first in a slow sort of modal form, and then if you'll stop the slow sort of modal form, we'll do it in a kind of a faster, maybe modal, maybe major. Great fun. Try it sometime. Psalm 90 is number 24 in the responsive reading. And it is possible actually to do a composition. And if we have trouble, you can remember that fools rush in and all that sort of thing.
Thank you. The remainder of this demonstration was not taped due to power failure.